Thank you for joining us, and welcome to Crossroads. For more information, visit us online at crossroadsny.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to Crossroads, and I'm so thankful for those who helped yesterday to decorate the church. I just wanted to recognize them for the hard work that they put in yesterday. Loretta, Barbara, Carol, Mary, Jen, Ralph, and Justin, thank you very much for your contributions with that. Well, it's hard to believe how quick the year is gone. This is the last month of the year, and personally, I always like to take inventory of how life has been for myself during the year and where I am in a number of areas, especially with God. And as you approach the Christmas season, it gives you that opportunity to do so. Sometimes it gets lost in the hustle and bustle of the preparation of the holidays and the commercialism of Christmas is the true spirit of Christmas, of what it's really all about. And when you think about Christmas, it's so much more than gifts and meals and events and cards and music. Although all that stuff is wonderful, but the true spirit of Christmas is revealed in the Old Testament and what Jesus was spoken about, that he would come. And there are many prophecies that talk about the coming of Christ, but one of my favorites is found in Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at that passage this morning. But I wanted to draw your attention to a verse that really captures the Christmas spirit. And it's our theme verse, at least part of this verse is our theme verse, and we'll look at the rest of it this morning. But this is what it says in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. And you can circle that word given in your heart. The heart of Christmas, the spirit of Christmas is the generosity of God giving unto us. And so we look at that this morning and the weeks to come, and we find the true heart of God, the true spirit of Christmas. Now, when you look to the Old Testament, you'll notice that there are numerous what the Bible describes of itself as prophecies. And prophecies are things that God foretold through his servants in the scriptures of things that would come to pass, whether they would come to pass in the lifetime of that individual or hundreds or even thousands of years later. You know, in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, the opening book of the Bible, we have a prophecy in chapter 3, the first prophecy. So prophecy has always been a part of the scriptures, but what's so beautiful are the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And you could almost cheapen the meaning of Christmas if you don't look at the beautiful messages that God put forth in the Old Testament hundreds of years prior to the birth of Christ concerning the coming, the first advent of his Son. And Isaiah chapter 9 is one of those passages. And it's one of those spots of the scripture that we look and we see a prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning his first advent. And there are other prophecies to study concerning the second advent of Christ. But Isaiah chapter 9 is a beautiful picture of the prophecy concerning the birth of Christ, the spirit of Christmas, if you will. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I study prophecy, being that God has a 100% track record in fulfilling all his prophecies, I don't simply just call his prophecies, they're just a prophecy. I look at them as promises, actually, because he's fulfilled all of them. Every time God said he was going to bless his people in the Old Testament, he did. Every time God said he was going to make a way, he did. Every covenant God established, all the way back to, with Abraham, God fulfilled that promise. And then go as personal as promises God would make to individuals. As God would hear people cry out for how many women in the Bible cried out because they were barren. And God was faithful. And God moved. And God blessed. As we approach Isaiah chapter 9, I like to think of Isaiah chapter 9 as, yes, the Christmas spirit filled with the promises of God. And so this morning, I want to share with you four promises from Isaiah chapter 9, four prophecy promises from Isaiah chapter 9 that would come to pass. And I believe also these promises perfectly correlate with the portrayal of the birth of Christ in the New Testament. And we're going to look at that in the weeks to come. And so Isaiah chapter 9 is a real centerpiece for the spirit of Christmas and the promises of God. Allow me to read to you, starting in verse 1, from Isaiah chapter 9. As you find your place there in your Bible, it's important to realize that this particular book that we are reading from this morning was written approximately 740 years prior to the birth of Christ. That's very interesting. It's also important to note, and I'll read a little bit later from a book that highlights this, that an entire copy of this book that I'm reading was found in 1947 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, considered the greatest archaeological discovery of our time. And so Isaiah is not just, pick out a Christmas book to read. It's not just a Christmas book. It is a piece of history, a piece of God's history, a piece of world history. And in the center of this piece of world historical document that's studied even in the higher halls of criticism, we have written about the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and even where Christ would be buried with incredible accuracy. And so as we read Isaiah chapter 9, we hold in our hands, we're privileged to hold in our hands an account of the promises of God preserved for you and I to read here this morning some 2,000 years later. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah shares these promises concerning God by telling us about the condition of the apple of God's eye, Israel. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress, Isaiah says. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And then verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Thanks be to God for preserving this record of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9 reveals four promises, and we want to pick them apart one by one. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. Well, what's the prophecy here? What is Isaiah talking about? Well, he's doing two things. He's telling us about the state of Israel, the state of God's people, which in essence is the northern kingdom, the northern part. And he's explaining what's to come, but also what's to come after that. Because God's people in this region had continuously been rebellious. They had sought false gods, and they had, over and over again, they had turned their back on God. And God, being a loving God, basically, in the Old Testament, hands people over to those ridiculous desires that they have when they reject his leadership and his sovereignty over their lives. And so what God was explaining through Isaiah, and this would come to pass as you study the annals of history in the Old Testament and the book of Kings, is that the Assyrian armies and their king would come and they would plunder. They would bring hardship and suffering upon these people. As they let their guard down, as they let their pride come, what comes before the fall? Pride. And so that happened here. And so God is saying, even though this is going to come because of the choices you have made, in the future, we're told here, there will be honor to Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. Now you'll notice that phrase, by way of the sea. That is the only point in the entire Bible that that phrase is used in the Hebrew language and transliterated over into the English. And it actually speaks of an international highway in which folks would travel for trade routes. And this would be the exact road that they would come down to attack God's people. And this would be the exact area where Christ, Matthew chapter 4 tells us, that Christ would eventually come. That would be how that darkness and that distress would one day be overturned, that these same streets, the same place where there was so much gloom and so much hardship and so much hurting, in that same region one day, that gloom will be turned to light. God is going to send, eventually, as we know in the light of the New Testament, God would send His Son. And so think about that way of the sea as, you know, say like I-95 that stretches across much of the northeastern seaboard. And so God would send His Son, and His Son would come into this region and bring great healing, that God was making a promise here to transform their gloom and their distress. Verse 2 says a little bit more about how the people were. And see if you can even see some of today in this verse here. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. Now, think about that for a second. A light has dawned. Well, what light is he talking about? Well, he's talking about not just the sun. He's talking about a heavenly light. You'll notice the word light mentioned two times. It's Oreo in the Hebrew language. How many of you like Oreos? I love Oreos. I want to just go on record and say one of the greatest inventions of our time was double stuffed Oreos. God bless the person who came up with that idea. That is a terrific idea. Unfortunately, I've eaten many of bags of double stuffed Oreos. So you could say light in the Hebrew language, Oreo, just say it, Oreo. It's a little bit different than that, but we'll let you slide here. And this word light, Oreo, in the Hebrew language means actually, it's not talking about sunlight. It actually means light of heaven, a ray of light, a ray of hope, a heavenly luminary is going to shine down. And so the promise here that's being given is that although there is so much hurting, although there is going to be intense problems because you have let your guard down and the Assyrians are going to come and attack, although you are in deep darkness, deep bondage, I am sending a light like no other light. And you know, it's almost funny when you think about this, because people have such a tough time trying to believe all this stuff, but yet we'll watch a movie where a little boy comes in a meteor and it crashes, and he's a little boy and he hides his blue pajamas and he goes finds them when he's 18, and we believe in Superman. And that's acceptable. But when we talk about the fact that God, from the beginning of history as we know it, even as far back as the Garden of Eden, when His people would turn their back on Him, He would quickly cover them of their sin and provide for them. Even in the rebellion once again of Israel, God, seeing this, and not only prophesying through Isaiah, promising, note that, promising that He was going to make a way. And it goes on to say, you have enlarged the nation and you have increased their joy. Isaiah uses this word joy in the Hebrew over 24 times in his prophetic writings. He's saying that there's a greater joy in this context as we understand it in the construction of the language. That there is a joy coming like no other, like this world has never seen. And what he's doing is he's encouraging them, although that in their lifetime they would not realize this, unto us a child is coming. The Old Testament folks who we read about, we're called to have an even greater faith than we were. You think it's hard. Imagine being these people. And they were called to have a faith in this Messiah that would come. And it's God's message over and over again, His promise, that no matter how dark, no matter how distressing your circumstances are, God's luminary light from heaven, His ray of hope, His ray of light, which is brighter than anything, His joy, which surpasses all human joy for the hurting, is coming. And it says, they will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder, that a great battle was going to be waged by this light that was coming. And there was going to be a harvest of what? A harvest of forgiveness, a harvest of repentance, a harvest of peace, a harvest of what you need to write in this first point. What is God promising here? God promises hope, hope for the hurting. God promises hope. He promises a hope beyond our circumstances. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, as we are leading to, as we would know it, for unto us a child is born, he's promising that this light is going to bring hope. Although that they are caught up in this shadow of death, if you will. Doesn't that sound familiar? David wrote about that in Psalm 23, the shadow of death. But you need to know something. The only way you need to have hope is because death is just a shadow for the believer. That's all it is. Even one day when you die and we do your funeral or you do my funeral, don't be too concerned. Death is just a shadow for the believer. We're passing through and we have the light of heaven that we're going to walk into one day. Just a shadow. That's all it is. It's the valley of the shadow of death. There's a greater hope. And so it's so perfect here that God would put this phrase here that although we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and understanding Psalm 23, that it's just a shadow for those who have hope beyond the temporal things of this world, even the temporal suffering. Because as we sit here today, you yourselves, you might be walking through your own valley of shadow right now, your own darkness right now, your own distress, your own gloom, however it is that you want to describe it. God has a promise in the Christmas spirit and the Christmas message. He promises hope for those who are hurting. Let's go on here to verse 4. It says, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Now, there's a lot here. Let's just pause right here for where it says, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat." Well, what is this making reference to? Making reference to Judges chapter 7 and the battle with Gideon. God had called Gideon, an unlikely hero, if you will, who came from a less than distinguished family. Here comes Gideon on the scene. God sends an angel to Gideon, and God confirms his call to service for Gideon. Gideon becomes one of the great judges that Israel's ever known, and God uses Gideon to defeat the Midians. And God brings an incredible blessing by way of this defeat. And it required incredible faith of Gideon to move forward and to trust God to protect God's people and to defeat the Midians, because they had brought such hardship, such oppression to these people. And God used Gideon the same way God had sent his man Gideon. On a much greater divine lay, God was going to send his son to deliver you and I and anybody who would trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, deliver us and shatter the burden and the yoke from the things that oppress us. And so here, a prophecy of what was to come for Israel politically and nationally speaking, but also spiritually speaking. That the same way that God would send his men and his women prior to Christ to come and bring forth the message, or to lead a charge, or to defeat some 10-foot-tall giant named Goliath, God would do the same, but on a much more greater scale, because the next deliverer that was coming was not only going to deliver people from some type of political yoke, was going to come and deliver people from something they cannot deliver themselves for on their own, and that was from the burden of sin. And so God is promising here. And it says that, "For in the days of Midian you have shattered." And you want to circle that word shattered. In the Greek language, it's chatta. And the word chatta in the Greek language means, in the Hebrew language means to abolish, to break, to separate, to drive away. God is promising that he will drive you and I away, if we trust in his son, as far away from our sin as possible. That's why the Bible says that God has thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. And he's posted a no fishing sign, so nobody needs to go fishing for it for you. And he has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. As I've told you before, I'm glad it's not as north from the south, because that's about 12,500 miles. East from the west is an infinity amount. And so God has broken, he has shattered, he has separated the yoke and the burdens that were on these people, the bars across their shoulders of the rod of their oppressor. And the word oppressor is nagas in the Hebrew language, and it means to put pressure, a tyrant. And isn't the burdens of this world like that sometimes, a tyrant, a taskmaster? Isn't the pressures of sin, the guilt of our shame and the pain, doesn't that put a yoke upon us? And think about a yoke. It's something that would be on our shoulders that we'd have to carry around, or a beam or a rod across our back, speaking about how the people would be tortured, whether they be in slavery, they'd be whipped or stripped, whatever it may have been, that there was an oppression that was going on of people. And you know, today, in the midst, and I wholeheartedly respect the medical community and the diagnosis that they give of people. There are people who are sick mentally. And thank God for the certain medicines that he's created and the treatments. But in the heart of everybody's illnesses, whether they would be mental illnesses or whether they would be emotional or relational illnesses or anything, at the heart of it is an oppression of some sort. And we know the enemy. He's like the bully in the schoolyard. He wants to pick on you and I where we are most vulnerable. And so if you are vulnerable mentally, well, guess what? The bully and his evil wants to pick on that. If you are vulnerable emotionally because you've had a divorce or you've lost a loved one or you're suffering financially or you have a health crisis, whatever it may be, although the enemy is not omniscient like God, at the same time, though, evil of this world, just like a bully in a schoolyard or this rotten world that actually looks to injure innocent people. Look no further than the news and you see these, and what they are is they're cowards just playing this knockout game, walking up to the elderly and to women and men who have their back turned and hitting people and trying to knock them out cold. And you know, the truth of the matter is the Bible says that we're to live at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. Well, guess what? You know, they need to be careful because they're going to run into the wrong people. And what's going to happen is love without action would be impotent. You have to protect women and children, especially the elderly, for crying out loud. And so I'm hoping that there would be more of an outcry to say that this is a much deeper problem, that we have to see that our young people are being victimized by an oppression in which there are certain laws or lack thereof that encourage this oppression. And I'm so thankful that for unto us a child is born, not for unto us a politician is born, not for unto us a mathematician is born, not for unto us another rock star is born so we could be entertained till we drop dead. And all those things are great and wonderful. It's nothing against those areas of profession. I'm thankful because none of those could fix the problem. I can't fix the problem. You can't fix the problem. But we know one who has promised to come, who has prophesied to come, who has this incredible, divine, heavenly ability to set those who are oppressed free. It's been promised for hundreds of years, and it's at the heart of the Christmas spirit. For he's going to come and put the oppressor away. The very first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, speaks of the battle between Christ and the oppressor. And we read prophecies about how one day God, through his Son Jesus Christ, will cast the oppressor into the abyss. But while we walk this earth and we live in this evil world and we're surrounded by this evilness and in some certain corners it's encouraged and highlighted or looked over, we need to keep our eyes on the child. We need to keep our eyes on the manger, on the cross, on what's to come and who has come. Verse 5 says, every warrior's boot is used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. There's going to come a day when there'll be no more need to keep battling the evil of this oppression. And it's speaking of the light to come. And so what is this promise of God? Write this down, my friends. You need to know this. God promises rest for those who are oppressed. God promises rest for those who are oppressed. He promises rest in this life. Jesus gave an open, very open invitation. You need to know about this. He said, all who are heavy laden, all who are heavy burdened, in other words, all of those who are oppressed, come to me. Come to me. and you will find rest. Rest what? Rest for your feet? No, not only that. Rest for your what? Your souls. And I don't care. I don't care what beach you go to. You're going to have to leave it at a certain point. I don't care what superstar resort you go to. Eventually, you got to check out. I'm so thankful that God has not come to give me and you a temporary rest. I'm so glad that from the heart of the Old Testament all the way through the pages of the New Testament, God has promised to give rest for those who are oppressed. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you are oppressed in some way, that something is upon your shoulders, a burden that maybe somebody else put on you. Or maybe you yourself have created. And you might be wondering, is it too late? You know what? I created this burden. God's probably done with me. As I've said before, there's no lemon lore in terms of God in heaven. God didn't miss a beat when he saved you. God didn't miss a beat when his sovereign grace came to you and you put your faith in Christ. The truth of the matter is, as we study Isaiah chapter 9, God is promising to the very same people that turned their back on him and in many ways invited the yoke of the oppression, God is promising them deliverance. And that has been God's message to us forever and a day. He doesn't rub our face in our sin. He sent his son to rub our sin out. Big difference. And so he's come to provide rest. Rest in this life that you can have a peace beyond the storms of this life, even the storms of death. And rest to come that there is a home in heaven for you and I. And God promises that. God promises to break the chains of bondage. And perhaps today you have come in here today, although we didn't hear the chains, if we did, it would sound like clank, clank, clank as you walk through the doors today. And you've been wondering, you've been waiting, when are these chains going to be snapped? Well, God wants to snap them for you, but you need to come to him. You need to come to him and find rest for your soul. And even if you've already put your faith in Christ, but for whatever reason, you have walked off the path of God. The beautiful thing is that since God loved you before you first could love him, you can't lose that which he has given unto you. God's gift of salvation is eternal. You can never lose it. And the rest that he promises from the yoke of the garbage of this life, whether we cause it or not, God gives an open promise for you and I, but we have to first come. And coming to God is not easy. Coming to God requires something that none of us like. And you're not going to like this. I'm going to be right up front with you. It requires surrendering to God. In fact, every sermon you could preach every week, you can have a point in there about surrender, because that's what the Christian life comes down to. We have to surrender and follow him. We have to drop the nets and to follow him. We have to drop our ways of trying to get rest and realize he's the only one who could provide the type of rest we need. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. You can write it on the board. If you come to him and you surrender to him, he will give you rest. And you can't find that rest anywhere. You can't even get it at Costco. They don't have it. You can't even get it on Amazon.com. They don't have it. This rest comes from heaven. There is a flow in this passage as Isaiah is speaking, the type of Hebrew. I don't have time to give you all the words, but I have time enough to tell you that there is a flow when he's making these references to light and joy and the way. He is giving us a picture of the eternal. Because you and I, there's a beautiful verse that Moses said right before he died. He said, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms." Our hope is so much more than the 25 days of Christmas on ABC Family. Although those are nice shows, some of them. Our hope is so much more than decorations. Our hope is in the eternal God who is our refuge, who promised to send his son to bring rest for our souls, rest for the oppressed. And the peace that would come in the first advent of Christ, that the angels would talk to those shepherds, those gypsy shepherds that we'll read about at the midnight service here in a few weeks. That same peace is available to you and I. And there will be another peace to come one day when Christ returns. And so this is rich with meaning. God promises rest. Write this third principle down. I want to give you the principle first so it'll make a little bit more sense. First, we said God promises hope for the hurting, God promises rest for the oppressed, and God promises grace for the gaps. I'd be saying, what in the world are you talking about, gaps? You and I have gaps in our life. You have gaps right now in your heart today. If you have never trusted in Christ, you sit here today and you might have it all together financially. You might be the talk of the town. You might be the straw that stirs the drink. And you might be the best thing since a bag of potato chips and all that. I understand that. I understand how cool you are. I understand how nice your clothes are. But you know in your heart that there's a gap. You know there's a gap. And you have tried to fight it. You've tried to fill it, just like I have in my past. You've tried to fill that gap. There's a gap. Let me fill it. Let me get more things. Let me do more things. Let me do this. Let me become this. Let me do that. Let me date this one. Let me go. And you've tried to fill that gap. And guess what you found out? It didn't work. There's only one who could fill the gap in your heart. And other gaps, for that matter, of character, of hurts, of hardships, of hang-ups. There's only one, and he has to be the Holy One, has to be God. And he has given us his grace. Well, what was his grace? Well, this is going to blow your mind. This is going to make you look at Isaiah 9:6 in a totally different way now. I promise you that. Look what the promise here comes. He's saying to these people who are in bondage, who are about to be in bondage and walk under the yoke of the Assyrians, he's saying, for unto us a child is born. Wait a minute, a child is going to deliver us? This ain't no simple child here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son. Circle the word son there, because in a moment the son's going to be called Mighty God. This is a reference to the Trinity here. This speaks of the triunity of God, that Jesus is both the Son, he's the Son of the Father, but he's also the Son of God, and that he's also the Father and Son are one with the Holy Spirit. It'll blow your mind. To us as the Son is given. Now, circle the word given here. We just read this right. For unto us, the Son is given. Do you know what the word that God chose to use here in the Hebrew through Isaiah is? It's the word, it almost sounds like Nathan in the English language. So, Nathan. Say that, Nathan. Nathan in the Hebrew means, ready for this? To make a payment. For unto us, a child is born to make a payment. To make a payment for what? For our sin. For unto us a child is born to go to the marketplace and to buy that which could not be bought by human hands. For unto us a child has been born, a son has been given as a payment once and for all for your soul. How beautiful is that? God has promised his grace for the ultimate gap of all that you could never fill on your own. No matter how much money you could accumulate in this life. And if anybody's accumulated a lot of it, let me know. Because God wants you to make a nice donation this Christmas. More blessed to give than it is to receive. The words of Jesus. Don't hoard it. You can't take it with you. There's no U-hole behind the hearse. Might as well give it to the Lord. Pay it forward. For our treasures in heaven, the Bible says, where the moths and the rust can't destroy, and the stock market can't crash that. The fact of the matter is God gave the ultimate gift. Why should we be benevolent? Why should we be generous? Why do we come to worship God on Sunday? Just to fulfill some holy roller obligation? No, it's much more than that. We come because he first gave to us, and he didn't just give to us. He paid for my sin and your sin at the cross in full once and for all. It does not say, for unto us a son has been partially given. Because then there had to be a different phrase there. For unto us the son is given a down payment. Imagine that. Imagine if all Christianity was a down payment and then you got to mortgage the rest of your eternal salvation. How horrible would that be? I know what that's called. That's called religion. Where you have to do this and do that. God didn't set you up for a mortgage plan. He gave his son, and it says it right here in the language, he was given, and that means he made a payment, a final payment. And how beautiful is it that this child that would be born, this son that would be given, would say those words on the cross, it is finished. In the Greek language, tetelestai means what? paid in full. See how it connects? This Christian faith is beautiful. This Christian faith is like no other. The heart of God, the heart of God is to promise. These prophecies are promises, a promise of grace. For it is grace you are saved, not by works, the Apostle Paul would say, that one may boast. For we're saved by the amazing grace of God. It was Paul who said, not only do we have saving grace, we have sufficient grace. It was Paul that said, your grace is sufficient for me. We have saving grace. We have sufficient grace. We have healing grace. We're told that God binds up and heals the brokenhearted in the book of Psalms. And how do you think you go from being a knucklehead and somebody who actually runs to the oppressor to somebody who runs to the cross? That's transforming grace. None of this would be possible if not for the Son that was given, for the payment that was made on Calvary. And the government will be on his shoulders. Well, what does that mean? Okay, this is not a superhero here. It's not like he's going to put the White House and everything on his shoulders or the embassies. This is speaking into, it's definitely speaking of how Christ will one day reign, and we understand that. But it's also speaking of the robe that he wears, figuratively, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will be called, and now these titles are remarkable, Wonderful Counselor. And you'll notice right underneath, I call these grace titles. What does Wonderful Counselor mean? Well, as you study it in the Hebrew language, it actually speaks of God's redemptive work, his work of redemption. Because he has to be a wonderful counselor if he's going to get me off of my sin and you off of your sin. You know, every case he has ever taken, he's won all of them. He's a wonderful counselor, and this is a law term here. He's a one. You wouldn't think to say that maybe in our culture, but wonderful lawyer. There are some wonderful lawyers out there. This lawyer, Christ, as the Apostle John would tell us in his epistle, our advocate with the Father, this lawyer, this counselor, has never lost a case. And guess how big your file was? Pretty big. If I had the time, I would have brought I have a file cabinet. It's too heavy to bring down. And I would have pulled out that file, and it would have just kept going, right? And some of you are grinning. Your file's that big, too. So, hold on a minute here. Okay, I'm not the only one. And you have lots of things in your file, and so do I. We have liar in our file. That's in there somewhere. We have luster. We have greed in there. We have deceiver. We have phony in there somewhere. Hypocrite is mixed in there somewhere. Whatever it may be. But he took that file and he took over that case and he paid for it in full. All above the boards, no secret deals. He paid for our penalty because he took the sentence that was given, which was eternal death, and he paid for it on the cross. He made that final payment. Wonderful Counselor speaks of his redemptive work. Mighty God speaks of his unbreakable deity. You know, you can have a beautiful nativity, like we have this nativity, and what if, a strong wind hit the building and knocked these over and these cracked? Would our hope of the nativity be gone? Of course not. But some people put their hope in statues and ornaments and those types of things. They're just mere symbols because the one we worship has an unbreakable deity. Hell itself can never break the deity of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can't touch it. And so when it says mighty God, this grace that has been given, we have a mighty God. His deity, his eternalness, his holiness is unbreakable. Everlasting Father speaks of his perpetual protection. He will never stop protecting you and I of the eternal promises that he's given us. He'll never take his hands off the wheel. Although things might get out of control this side of glory, all the promises that he's made of your eternal salvation are true. The promise he's made to supply for all of your needs according to his riches in heaven are true. And then Prince of Peace. This terminology in the language means that he's the chief of peace. He's the chief of it. He's the one who oversees dispensing it. Nobody else. And so we come to him. That's why the Apostle Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your heart and your mind. In who? In the stock market? In who? Our circumstances? No. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he's the chief of peace. So God promises hope for the hurting. He promises rest for the oppressed. He promises grace for the gaps that we can never fill on our own. And then finally, as we close this morning, God promises peace for the future. Of the greatness of his government, we're told in verse 7, and the peace there will be no end. I like that part. I like that there will be no end to his kingdom. You know, all of us grew up praying to our Father who art in heaven, I'll be in thy kingdom come, and we, you know, we could speed through it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's where? As it is in heaven. Thank you, O God, that your rule in heaven will never end. He will reign on David's throne, speaks of his lineage, over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time and forever. And I love this part here. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The spirit of Christmas is that God has given a son. God, through that son, has given four promises. And these four promises are ones that we could set our heart on, ones that truly bring renewal, ones that truly put us in the Christmas spirit, one that truly set our eyes on what it's all about, that from the very beginning in this book that was written some 700 plus years ago that talked about crucifixion before crucifixion ever existed, that talked about the fact that Christ would be buried in a rich man's tomb 700 years before it would happen, that talked about the fact that for unto us a son would be given 700 years before it happened, that the promises of God are true. And my friends, God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And his promises will never fade, because while the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever. And some of the promises of God that you and I need to know that are connected to the Christmas spirit is this, is that God has promised never to reject somebody who has a broken and contrite heart. Never to reject somebody who calls on the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And so today, on December the 1st, this last month of the year, as we march towards Christmas, God has promised eternal salvation to each person, all by his hope, all by what he has done, for those only who place their trust in this Son who has provided hope, rest, peace, and grace. And so even if you know that truth, as we get ready to partake in communion in just a moment, I ask that you would refresh your heart today by coming before God and asking God to search your heart, to know you, to try you, and to see if there's anything in your heart that you need to give over to him. See if there's anything you need to give over to his promises. And understanding one of his greatest promises of all, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together now as we come before communion table. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day, O God. And as we partake of communion, we pray, O God, that you would have mercy upon our shortcomings, O God. That you would have and show grace upon who we are, O God, and the things that we've done, O God. We thank you that your grace has covered our gaps. We thank you, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And we thank you, O God, not only for the manger, but for the cross. And we see, O God, how this Christmas story is more than just some fairy tale. It's a fact, O God. And you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as final payment. We give you thanks and praise for who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to partake of communion now as we have made it our practice, as the Scripture encourages us to. And at Crossroads, we try to have it the first Sunday of each month. And some of you might be wondering, who should receive communion? Do I have to have had a perfect church attendance record in 2013? Well, nobody's had a perfect church attendance record, so nobody would get up. Do I have to be perfect? No, it had nothing to do with that. The requirements for communion are very clear. Belief in Jesus Christ. that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross and He rose from the dead, and you have put your faith and trust in Him, that you acknowledge that you are a sinner, and apart from God's grace, you cannot have eternal life. And so you've put your faith in Christ. Secondly, that your heart is right with God. You might say, well, how can I get that under control in 30 seconds? Well, hopefully through this message, God has been convicting you. And before you even take of these elements, we're going to give you an opportunity to just bow your head and simply make peace with God. And maybe part of that peace is that you need to reconcile with somebody else later on this week or later on today. Well, give your heart to God and say you're going to do that. And maybe it's a peace with God that you need to give a burden over to Him, whatever it may be, that when you receive of this, your number one focus is what He did on the cross. And so at this time, I'm going to pray once again for communion. Our communion ministers are going to join me up front. And you're then going to be asked to come and receive these elements, and I will instruct us from there. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this day, and we thank You, God, for the opportunity, O God, the symbol and the beauty of communion. We pray, God, that You would bless this time, this special time of reverence, as we look to You, O God. We thank You for the opportunity to partake and to do this in remembrance, O God, that this message of communion, this message of sacrifice on the cross, can be seen all the way back, O God, in the book of Isaiah, when You promised that You were sending a payment, a full payment of our sin. O God, we pray now that as we partake of this, that as we kick off this Christmas season, that there would be a new spirit in our heart, O God, a spirit of gratitude for who You are and for what You've done. And we sow these prayers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.